You know, hold on, let me talk about something for a second, because this last week I was really down, and that's not totally unusual for me. I think I walk through sometimes discouragement, depression, other things that are, maybe sometimes there's something you can put your finger on and say that's what's causing, other times it's just there and that's the way it goes. But I was driving along in the car in the sound, crown me with many crowns, came in my head. And I grew up singing that song, so I know the song very well. And I was just kind of, you know, singing it sort of myself in the car as I'm driving along. In that phrase that says, "Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee," just struck me in that moment. And I couldn't even get it out because it was so powerful in the Lord, I think, working in my heart in those moments of commanding myself to get your mind now on Christ and sing praises for that. Just opened up my soul in those moments. And the very next day I was sitting in my office and I'm hearing Graham in the office strumming on his guitar that very song. And I said, wow, that is really awesome. And, you know, God loves me and he loves you too. And he wants to minister to us and through his word and song. And it's a great thing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And let's continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to thank Aaron and I want to thank Graham for taking the pulpit over the last couple of weeks and continuing in the series we're in. I like that we've been doing that as we share the preaching responsibilities and keeps all our minds in this passage. We're embarking now on the last two sections of chapter 5, where Jesus, of course, he's not giving an exhaustive exposition of the law, but he's making it clear that he hadn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to uphold their authority and the commands of Scripture. And he chose certain ones, certain teachings from the law, to talk about and show really how they had been taught wrong and what the right response to them is. And remember, we're kind of naming these the heart of the issue, right? Or the heart of the law behind it, that you could not just obey the law externally. It must be obeyed from the heart, as it can be disobeyed from the heart. And so he's really driving at the heart of the issue. And these last two that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 38, running through 48. So if you have headings in your Bible like I do, 38 to 42 is titled in mine Retaliation, or perhaps something like that in your copy of the Scriptures. And then 43 to 48 is Loving Your Enemies. Thank you. And these two are probably some of the most well-known portions of the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes even quoted by unbelievers. But unfortunately, they're often misunderstood and misapplied and misused. And so we don't want to do that. And we're going to have to look at them carefully so that we're not accused of that very thing, trying to really get at the intent of what Jesus is meaning here. But I would say this for us as believers, I think this is generally true. When we read these, I tend to think we don't really like them. These two are unique in everything that we've gone through so far in chapter 5, in that I think when we read them, they make us uncomfortable. That out of all of the other ones, they are the hardest for us to really see, and we have so many objections to them. Maybe not just objections, but exceptions of how they do not apply to us. And that tends to be our first response with these. It's default, at least for me. I am a yeah, but person when it comes to these. Oh, I read what he says, but this is how it doesn't apply to me, or this is how it doesn't apply to our situation. I would prefer we don't handle it that way. I'd prefer as we go through these that we let the full weight of them rest on us just as it's intended to rest on us. Let the full weight of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ impact us as we interpret them. So let me read. I'm going to read them both, even though this week we're only going to cover through verse 42. But I'll read them both because they do go hand in hand. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father, we desire to understand these verses in their context, and we desire to believe them and to have your Spirit impress them on our hearts in such a way that we are compelled to submit to them and be obedient to them in our lives. And we pray to you now because we know that we can't do any of that on our own, and that we need you to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. So I pray that you would do that for each one of us now. Let us hear the words of Scripture and understand and believe and obey. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now remember three of the ideas behind the Sermon on the Mount that are especially pertinent, I think, to chapter 5 that we've talked about. I'll just briefly mention these. I won't go into detail because I've mentioned them so many times. Remember, Jesus' intent, I think, in this sermon is maybe even first and foremost destructional. It is designed to destroy any hopes you have of getting into the kingdom on your own righteousness. It is designed to expose your sinfulness, your failures, and your complete inability to fulfill perfectly the law of God as it was intended to be fulfilled. And in addition to that, what it does at that next step then is points you to Jesus, the one who fulfills it completely, right? The only righteous one who fulfills the law all of his life from his heart, being born under it, completely fulfills it in every way and in every point perfectly. It points us to the righteousness we need in Jesus. And then it was correctional. That's why you have throughout this whole section here that statement Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Remember when he says, "But you have heard it said," he's talking about the teaching about the law. He's not talking about the law itself. He's talking about the teaching about it. "You've heard this taught in this way," in other words. "But I say to you," and that's a statement of authority. "I'm the final say in this matter. You need to listen to me now," and virtually where anybody else has disagreed with me, you disregard them. I am the one you need to listen to. It's correctional. And then finally, it's instructional. That Jesus is intending us to read what he says and become the kind of people that he's commanding us to be. His commands are designed to be obeyed. Everything Jesus said is designed to be obeyed. Yes, sometimes it takes work in how we apply it and putting it in a context and how we would apply it into our lives. But his intent is to instruct us in the Christian life, who we are to be. And we learned last time that I preached that that can only happen through the new birth that he supplies through the Holy Spirit. And he gives you, remember, the new heart on which he writes his law So that from the heart, then, we are now obeying the commands of Scripture that you must be born again and you must be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God in order to truly and righteously fulfill the law. But it is instructional, and every one of us is intended to read this and not just dismiss these words, but have them applied to us and learn how to apply them in our daily lives. Now, especially for these 2 weeks, there are some governing principles of interpreting these passages that I want to give you. Just three of them. I'm indebted for some of this thinking to the late Martin Lloyd-Jones and his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, where some of this struck me as I read how he approached these passages. But these are some principles. Just listen to this now. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in chapter 5, is not giving us a new law. He's not giving us a new law like the Mosaic law of the Old Testament that is giving us all these detailed things of what we're supposed to do in particular situations. That's not the intent of his sermon. That becomes important because we have to understand that these two passages are going to raise a lot of questions in our minds about how we do handle particular situations. How we do respond to people who are hurting us or taking us to court, as an example from here. How do we respond in these particular situations? It wasn't Jesus' intent to lay down a specific law in each situation. He's trying to prove a point here about telling us the kind of people we're supposed to be in situations. Does that make sense? You may leave this sermon unsatisfied with all of the answers you get, with all of those questions or maybe objections that even come into your mind. It wasn't his intent to completely detail out how you are to respond in particular situations. It's more showing us the heart that should be behind the situations that is going to really govern what we do in a particular situation. That we're supposed to learn to walk by faith, that we're supposed to learn to walk by the Spirit of God, and in each particular situation that we encounter, really seek out wisdom in that encounter. Asking questions like this, not just what can or can't I do, but what should or shouldn't I do here? What would bring the most glory to God in this situation with my response? What would most put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ right now? I know what I have the right to do in this situation, but the question is this, what would bring most glory to our Father in heaven? Because remember what Jesus has already said, I want you to be a light. And I want your good works to be displayed for everybody, and it brings glory to your Father in heaven. I want you to represent Him well. Do you see what I mean? We want law. We want a list of what we can and can't do, and that way it's much easier in every situation. But Jesus isn't doing that. We will be a people who will learn to walk by the Spirit, governed, yes, by the commands and the principles of Scripture, but they don't exhaustively cover every situation. We must learn to depend upon God. Secondly, principle, we must maintain, and it's especially important in these two passages, we must maintain a church and state distinction here. We must maintain a church and state or church and government distinction here. Let me show you what I mean. He says in verse 39, but I say to you, listen to this phrase, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, if the government took that principle and applied it into their lawmaking procedures and their law enforcement procedures, they would actually be in disobedience to God's word and God's will for their role. Drives me nuts when people will post on Facebook, and it's usually from non-Christians, attacking some conservative view of politics and saying, well, Jesus said, you know, to do this and this and this out of the Sermon on the Mount. So why isn't the government doing this and this and this? Well, the reason is because this wasn't to the government. As a matter of fact, the government's very role, I mean, their primary role under God's hand is to resist the evil one. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, listen, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As a matter of fact, the church will be told, you are not to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You are not to do that. They are being told that is their job. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The role of the government, largely in God's economy of things, is to punish evildoers. And so we don't want to take these texts and say, this is what our nation should do. We don't want to apply these to our immigration policies. We don't want to apply these to our government criminal justice system. These are for the disciples of Jesus Christ who are going to stand out as a unique people within the people. You see, these are to govern the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third principle. God is creating a new kind of people in Jesus Christ. A new kind of people. And we talked about the idea of the new creation, the new birth. And what God is doing in that is creating a new kind of people who think differently, respond differently, even feel differently about situations than everyone else. That's why all of these teachings to the people of God are so counterintuitive of what you would naturally do. These are a people that are to be gracious and merciful. They are to love even their enemies. They are a people who are willing to part with their goods for the good of others. These are a people who are willing to suffer injustice and wrong for the glory of God and the good of His people, you see. These are a new kind of people. So, what we want to do as we approach His teaching, let's keep those principles in mind. Let's let the teaching make us uncomfortable and present some tension for us. Let's really seek, you know, later on as we're thinking about these things, how they apply to each particular situation. How would God have us handle different situations in our life that might fit into these two categories? And let's not try to spend all our time figuring out how they don't apply to us. We don't want to introduce Mr. Yabba into the conversation, right? I think I've talked about Mr. Yabba here. He's the one that reads the text. And you say, listen, you know, you got to love your enemies and do good. Yeah, but I don't have to be a doormat for anybody. Right? It's the first reaction. Instead of allowing it to have its full weight, its full force and effect, and then prayerfully determining how God would want us to glorify Him in the gospel. Remember the good news about the one who suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners for us so that we can spend eternity in His glory. That's who we're following. That's who's speaking. That's who's teaching you out of the Sermon on the Mount. So with that in mind, then let's look at each of these phrases and see what we can draw out. First of all, he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is a direct quotation from the law, the book of Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's used three times in there as establishing a principle within the societal laws of Israel for retributive justice. Let's read those. Let's just take the time. I have them on the screen so we don't have to turn. Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Leviticus 24, 17 to 20. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good for life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 21. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. These are all what we call under the societal laws of Israel. These are distinct from the sacrificial laws and those kinds of things. It's distinct from the moral law of God, which is primarily centered in the Ten Commandments. These are how Israel as a nation was to govern itself. They were a theocracy under God. He gave them their laws, and these were the laws of the land and how they settled disputes and how they took care of situations in which people were wronged or hurt. And this principle, really, of eye for eye and tooth for tooth was meant to both, like many laws, to deter wrongdoing. In other words, he even says it in the last one, the rest shall hear and fear. When the person was punished, then it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That person would be punished in the same way. Everybody would see and they would fear. They'd be like, okay, I don't want that to happen to me. So even if I want to go deck my brother and knock him out, I'm not going to do that because then they're going to knock out my tooth, you know. So it's the fear. But it had another purpose as well. Because God knows in the sinful human being there is a thirst and a desire for vengeance. And in what would happen if there weren't laws like this in place, somebody would knock out my tooth and inevitably I would just kill them because they knocked out my tooth. But that punishment doesn't fit the crime, you see. In a proper just criminal justice system, in a real just system, the punishment will match the crime. That's the idea. So it's protecting, believe it or not, the wrongdoer. Because if you did something, whether it be intentionally or unintentionally, and did some harm, you shouldn't be put to death for that, right? You shouldn't have anything more imposed on you than what it's the crime. The problem appears to be, and perhaps why Jesus is talking about this, is because this principle of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was being used as an excuse for personal and vindictive vengeance against people who have wronged them. It was used as, every time you wrong me, I wrong you. That's how this works. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You do something to me, I do it to you. It was a misuse of what God had intended for this particular law. And vengeance, really, friends, I think it appeals to us in many ways. I mean, look at most of the movies we like. Some of you old enough to remember, I was a little kid when it was out. Remember Charles Bronson in The Death Wish? They made like five or six of those. Where, you know, his family was, something happened to his family, I don't remember the whole story, and then he goes out and just becomes a vigilante and kills all of them, and then that's not enough, and he becomes a vigilante and kills all these other criminals, and the whole time we're cheering him on. And you don't want him to get caught, and you get mad at the detectives who are trying to enforce the law and find him, right? That's been the story of so many movies, and we love it. There's something in us, this quest for vengeance against those who have committed wrong against us. And that's not entirely a bad thing. When you are wronged, what kicks in at first is usually maybe a non-sinful desire for justice. Isn't God a God of justice? He's a God of justice. There should be justice when somebody is wrong, and that appeals to that. But in a sinful human being, it's never enough. Just a justice is never going to be enough. We want vengeance. We want the person to pay, and usually beyond what they have inflicted to us. But the Christian principle is this, Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. The wording here makes it very clear. There's never an occasion where the children of God are allowed to avenge themselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if you're a guy and you like those vengeance movies and you picture yourself, you know, music's playing and you're strapping on all your weapons and you're getting ready to go out and get all the bad guys in vengeance, know this, that God doesn't sanction that among His people. That is not the heart behind what we should have. We are a people who hate being wronged and insulted, and we are people who know our rights and demand they be respected. And as soon as we are hurt by someone or wronged by someone, we want justice and then some. And that's what makes Jesus' words so shocking. Or maybe I'll use the word astonishing. He says, do not resist, but I say to you, listen, do not resist the one who is evil. And the one who is evil is clearly here the one who is doing evil to you. That's the idea. You're being wronged by this person. And here's how radical his teaching is. I say to you, do not resist that one. You know, it's no wonder to me that at the end of chapter 7, Jesus gets done with this sermon. In verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, listen, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. This was so radical. It was astonishing. They were left like, what are we to do with that? This is something we had never heard or thought of. This is so radical. I mean, what would happen if I put that into application in my life? Do not resist the evil one. How can these things be? And Jesus is making a new kind of people now that are to be so unique and distinct that the rest of the world says, I'm astonished. I'm astonished at how these people live. Jesus is really shaking things up a bit for us, and I can imagine, even in your own minds right now, all the questions and all the scenarios that that teaching just lays out before you. He goes on and he says, back in chapter 5, he says, do not resist the one who is evil, but here's a scenario. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, when we think about being slapped, there is a distinction here. Remember, I said we got to take this in the context. Let's think about what he's saying. To be slapped is not to be punched. If I slap you across the face, it is a sign of dishonor. If I want to do damage to you, if I want to hurt you, I'm going to punch you. All right? Or I'm going to kick you. I'm trying to... Jesus isn't picturing you walking along, you know, and all of a sudden a mugger comes out and starts beating you down and stealing your stuff, and you're supposed to just turn your other cheek each time he knocks you in the head until you're unconscious. This isn't speaking to self-defense. You know, we have, and especially the backhand, he says, if they slap you across the right cheek, in other words, most people, if they were to slap you across, would have to go backhanded. And we have an expression that talks about what Jesus is talking about here. We'll say, wow, that was a real backhanded comment. Or that was a real slap in the face. What are we saying there? That what they were trying to really hurt is our pride or our reputation. It was a dishonoring thing, an embarrassing thing to us. Jesus said, in that case, I want you to turn your other cheek to that person who's insulting you, disrespecting you, bringing that shame upon you. Your initial reaction is going to be to retaliate. because you're motivated by the eye for eye principle in the wrong way. You want to retaliate against them. You want to say something to them that dishonors or disrespects them. You want to, you know, maybe we're not slapping people across the face anymore, but we could be saying things like that. God is creating a new kind of people whose hearts are very slow to defend themselves, who are willing to be dishonored, disrespected, maligned, misunderstood for the sake of the gospel. And friends, you know, Jesus isn't asking you to do anything he hasn't done. Did you know at the end of this, when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, this is interesting to see. He's on trial here before he goes to the cross. He says, or it says in verse 67, then they spit in his face. That's another sign akin to the dishonoring aspect. And struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Well, here he is being mocked, slapped, and spit upon. And if you remember why, it isn't for any injustice he has done. It's for your injustices and mine. And how did he respond in that situation? Did he, the Son of God, who with a word from his mouth could have commanded that they were completely obliterated, did he do that, or did he turn the other cheek, suffered unjustly? Back in chapter 5, the next phrase he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And I think here we have the scenario of the civil court where someone is wrongfully, that's the context, wrongfully suing you for your tunic. Now, remember, a tunic in his day was the long robe-like thing they would wear. And the cloak was the garment that supposedly kept them warm. They would wear that over their tunic. These were necessities of clothing. And Jesus is saying, if anyone would sue you for that tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, in this scenario, I think we would be very quick to defend our rights to our tunic. And certainly you're not getting my cloak. I know my rights in this situation, and I'm going to defend them to the end. You're wronging me in this scenario. And Jesus is saying this new kind of people are going to be a people who, for the sake of love, even for their enemies, for the sake of the glory of God, their heavenly Father, for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, are willing even to just give over without resistance what is being wrongfully demanded of them. Is that raising a lot of scenarios in your mind and questions? I hope so. You know, there's something similar that's emerged in the church in Corinth. I'll have you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, we know the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, a lot of division within the church. And Paul's addressing that here. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're using one of our Bibles provided there on page 1213. He says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So here's the situation, right? Within the church, there are brothers who are somehow, one's wronging another and saying, you owe me this, that's mine by right. And they're saying, no, it's not. And so they can't settle this dispute. And they're going into a civilian court, standing before a pagan judge who has no understanding of the true God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're letting him weigh out the matters. And Paul says this is an outrage. Now notice he is saying this, that if you do have a grievance of that way, especially within the context of the church, bring it to the church or leaders within the church and let them help you be an arbitrator, if you will, or help you settle this and how you should agree. So he's not just saying, you know, whatever happens, happens. But he's saying it is an outrage that you would actually go to court with an unbeliever to defend what you think is rightfully yours. And then he asks a question. He says, first of all, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Listen to these questions. Instead of the lawsuit to demand to keep what is yours, how about this? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See, that's reflecting the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? You're demanding what is yours by right. I would rather you do this. I would rather, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, you be defrauded. That would be the Christ-like response in this situation. Radical teaching that astonishes the crowds and shows us that this life that we live is a new kind of life, as a new kind of people in a new kind of community, the community of Jesus Christ. Somebody wronged you, Christian, especially a brother and sister in Christ. Now, I know what that feels like, as I'm sure you know what that feels like. What's your first instinct? You want justice. Paul says, here's what I'd rather you do. If it's going to this and there's so much going on, here's what I'd rather you do. Let yourself be defrauded. That would more accurately reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ than the way you're handling this. Just to put this in pause for a second, don't we see how the Sermon on the Mount, when it expounds true righteousness, is very destructional to our own self-righteousness? Which one of us and our natural reaction is willing to do that? The last one, or second to the last one here, back in chapter 5, he says, and if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In Israel during Jesus' times, the Romans, of course, were occupying the land. This is something that the Jews resented. And the Romans had the right to walk up to Jews and say, I need you, you, and you. Come on now. You got to come help us. We got to carry this from here to here. Matter of fact, you see an example of this at the cross when Simon of Cyrene was compelled, that's the idea, by the Romans to help carry the cross. They're not going to carry it. So they choose this bystander, said, get in here and carry the cross, and let's get this thing going. They could do that at any time. Imagine being in a parking lot after church and you've got plans today and you're standing there with their family and all of a sudden some officials show up and say, I need you and you and you. Let's go. You'll be back when we send you back and you're going to come help us now under this forced servitude. You would be resentful of that. And yet Jesus says, when that happens and they ask you to go a mile, go two with them. Go above and beyond. We have the saying, don't we? Go the extra mile. And the understanding would be this. Don't just go the extra mile for them while you're murmuring and grumbling and complaining about it, but do it with joy as you're serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 speaks somewhat to this. He's addressing here in verse 5, bondservants, doulos, slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. So if you're going the extra mile in this forced servitude, what Jesus is saying, who are you really serving? I mean, if you think about it, who in their sovereignty arranged for you to be in that place at that time and for those Roman officials to grab you and make you go do it? Was it really them? or is it your sovereign God? You're serving me, and you could be a testimony to them, because as you're serving in that way, going the extra mile in this unjust servitude, and you're doing it graciously and willingly and going above and beyond, perhaps they're going to watch you. They're going to see your example and say, what's going on with you? We've been polling Jewish people for years, and they're always grumbling and complaining. And here you are, willing to do the extra. And then you could say, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus, who went more than the extra mile for me. I think that's the idea. When you're at work and you've got a demanding boss who's unreasonable, makes you do things that you don't think are even in your scope of responsibility, and he lays all the weight, or she does, and all that weight of responsibility on, what's your heart in that? And the heart of Jesus would say, listen, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Do it for the glory of God, for the good of people, for the sake of the gospel. This will bring glory to your heavenly Father. You see, that's a light shining. That's a light shining in a dark place. That's showing the goodness of our God and the glory of Jesus Christ, who has given us so much. And the last phrase he says in Matthew 5, he says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I don't think Jesus in this scenario is necessarily thinking of the professional beggar that we've all heard about, who probably make more money than most of us do in a given day as they stand on the corner and ask for money. There may be situations in that where you can bring glory to God if you choose to give to those people. But I think this is picturing someone who is in need, and they have come to you, and you have the resources to help them. What should be your response? What is the heart of God? He's generous. And he gives. And so you, when one is in need and you have the resources, be generous with it. It's really not your resources anyway. How tightly we hold on to our possessions as if they were ours. We should let them flow freely to those who need them, for the sake of displaying the generosity of God. I think that's the idea. And this is especially pertinent to the local church, because John brings this very idea out in 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word and deed, but in deed and truth. What is he saying? This displays the love of God when you're generous with people who are asking from you. So let's piece this all together. What Jesus is describing here is a completely different kind of people. We, by nature, demand our rights. We're self-preserving, self-protecting. We're people who demand justice, have hearts that are drawn to retaliation and revenge when we are wrong. But God in Christ gives us new hearts when we come to faith in Christ. And he changes us, and he writes his law in our hearts and transforms us, listen, into merciful, patient, peace-loving, generous people. A people filled with love, even for their enemies, who are willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel. A people willing to go the extra mile in order to represent their God. A people willing to part with worldly goods and generous acts towards others. You know, as I was thinking about this, I just want to close with this illustration of that, to me, hits close to home, because it's always been a source of struggle for me. When you're driving along on the interstate, and you know, you got two lanes going, and you see a road construction sign. That first all already, like, and especially if they have the sign that says expect delays, now already my heart's in turmoil. I'm not happy, especially on a long trip, because I like to make my time. I like to beat the GPS. So if it tells me I'm going to be there at a certain time, I'm like, yeah, okay. I want to make my time, and road construction's in the way of that, right? So inevitably, here's what happens. So you're going along, you got the two lanes, and it'll say, like, you know, a couple miles up, a few miles up, one lane ends. Now, let me tell you what the right thing to do in that situation. Get over. Yes, you're going to get into the lane, and it's going to slow you down a little bit because you're going to be in that long line. But the closer you get to where you're supposed to merge, you know where they have the signs where the one line would be? And so the closer you get to that, there should be no cars there. But inevitably, you're driving along, and it was like 3 miles lane ends, 2 miles lanes ends, cut more, and like 1 mile lane end. And you've waited this whole time down the line because you did the right thing. You got over. And this person, bless their hearts, man. They're zooming down the right line, like just saying, hey, my time's more valuable than yours. You suckers, stay in that lane. I'm going all the way to the end, and when I get there, you're letting me in. That's how this works. And I'm imagining how he's laughing at me. My heart's just building and the sin within me. And then I could even creep into, I'm not saying I do this, but creep into what I could do to him if I really wanted to do to him. Those kinds of things. It gets bad. And what I want to do then is what we all do is we want to naturally then, because we're like, that's wrong. That's injustice. And you want to get right on the tail of the person in front of you, and you want them to get on the tail of the person in front of them. And it's like, you're not letting them in. Don't let this guy in. Now, Jesus isn't talking in this sermon to the guy in the right lane passing everybody up. He's the one doing evil. All right? He's the one doing evil in verse 39. Jesus in this sermon is talking to everybody in the left lane. And he says, yes, you're right. That's wrong. Yes, he's got pride. Yes, he thinks he's better than you and his time's more valuable than you. Yes, he's going to take what he thinks is his and you're going to be wronged in this situation. But here's what I'd rather you do. Instead of doing the retaliation, instead of riding that tail, well, here's what I'd rather you do. I would rather you be the one that at the end slows down and waves him in. And when you wave him in, smile and wave at him. With sincerity. All hand up, wave. All hand up, wave. With sincerity. Pray for him. And if you see him, his car break down a few miles later, tire blows out or whatever, nothing in your heart saying, oh, yes. But what do? You pull over, get out, and see how you can help him. You see what I'm saying? I think that's the heart that Jesus is driving at here. This is the heart that Jesus is driving at here. And this is why all of the Christian life is supernatural, because none of us by nature are those things. Jesus is creating a new kind of people in me and you. And you know, you say to yourself, I could never be that kind of person. Yeah, but God makes you that kind of person. And remember what we talked about with the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God empowers us. Now you've got the Word of God in you that you know how God wants you to respond to these situations. And now the Spirit of God will help you in those moments. You may have times of setback or failure, but I guarantee you now from now on, when you encounter those situations, Spirit of God is going to bring these verses to your mind. And in that moment, just say, God, I'm so sorry I didn't respond to that. Next time when something like that happens, will you enable me from my heart to be the kind of person you've created me to be in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are dependent upon you. We thank you for Jesus, who is our spotless righteousness, no matter how we've responded this morning to situations or last week or the last years. He was perfect, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's right now our spotless righteousness, and his atoning sacrifice has defeated every sin. So we thank you for that, but we long to live for you now and to bring you glory. Help us to do that. Help us to do that. We pray it in his name. Amen.